I always want to hit it on for you guys. I do. I care about you and care about all the listeners. And today maybe you're a bit repetitious, but I think it's worth talking about. I think it's important we understand in our lives the enemy's strategy. I do. Because it's not really always a one-size-fits-all. And I think the enemy hits the individual before they come to church. And what I don't mean like today at, 8:45 he started hitting you. What I mean is the private life. The enemy, this is interesting. The enemy cares about the individual Christian because he knows pretty much what the individual Christian, who they are, is what they're bringing to church. A lot of times people look at the corporate body as we all meet, and that's the greatest line of defense. That's nonsense. The greatest line of defense is you and me and Christ, who we are. If I am being hit by the enemy and deceived by the enemy at home, that's what I'm bringing into the mix. It's important to understand. So when I speak in about spiritual warfare, a lot of times, the devil in the church in 2 millennia has hit the church as a corporate. Churches get raided, buildings, crosses taken down, you know what I mean, burned down, mobs have come up in India, slayed entire congregations. But ultimately, the enemy, when he throws a strategy against the church, he begins with the strategy against you and me. In fact, what if part of the deception of the enemy was that we focused as he was trying to hit the corporate body and never looked at what he was doing to us as individuals? And so we marked our success by the fact that we can come and sit in a sanctuary like this. Now, there is a truth to that, and I'm not saying it's all or nothing. But when we talk about the strategies of Satan, he's going to hit you as an individual because he knows you bring that into the room. He knows that I bring that into the room for preachers. But the one thing I want to focus a little bit on today is the enemy. One of the things he does is he sows doubt in the heart of the Christian. Doubt. Doubt. It's an excellent weapon. Doubt serves, in fact, so many things. In fact, so much of what the Lord is doing in your life, the enemy wants to counter it by putting doubt in your spirit about who God is to you, about what God would have you do, to sow doubt even that God is forgotten or God is not even involved. The enemy is there to sow doubt in so many ways. Even if you have any failure, the enemy will be there to cast doubt upon that you are you a Christian at all. There's so many strains of doubt that the enemy puts, the devil puts in the Christian and hinders the Christian. If doubt is put in your heart in the right way, it can hinder and actually sometimes shut down both the individual and the whole ministries, the corporate ministries. Because as you hit the individual, he or she, we are going to bring it back into the church and that's going to be our stance. So, truth is, I really believe this, when it comes to doubt in our heart and the doubt that the devil tries to put against the Lord and that the devil wants you to doubt yourself in Christ, he wants you to doubt God, there's all kinds of subjects. I actually believe when he sows the doubt, the real truth is that our circumstances change many times very little. Mostly, if when we get a problem, it is our doubt that it increases in our walk. It's doubt. And it's interesting because a lot of times I've seen people, they're just going down and everything looks horrible. And I will listen and I will hear them, and I've been to that place. And I will look at their life, and actually their life is not a whole lot different than it was the month before. But everything's falling apart, and many times all that's really happened is the enemy has struck their life with doubt. Most of the time, it's not so much our circumstances have become impossible as much as we just, our doubt increases. And as our doubt increases, it skews our perspective. Definitely. Our brother Armand shared in the men's meeting yesterday about trusting the Lord with your whole heart and leaning not to your own understanding. And he said that we have a tendency to look at what we see. And really, as he was coming up with this and teaching it, I thought, praise God, because this really, it piggybacks onto today's message. And it's important because, again, we tend to see with our first sight and not our second sight. We can But I want to give you some word today. The Lord wants to develop in you to where you're not always doubting. If you're a person that doubts a lot, or if you react to things in the flesh, if you react to scenarios and you react emotionally, He wants to bring you to a place where you are cool. He wants to bring you to a place, if anything, trials fortify your faith. He wants you to get to a place where doubt is not your friend, and where every time something goes wrong or you feel a little wince emotionally, you're not falling apart. Because this is really incredible, because obviously we're speaking about faith versus doubt. Even when the enemy hits your circumstances or just hits your mind, your perception about your circumstances, he wants you to grab a hold of doubt. He wants you to doubt just a little bit. You know, faith is a grain of a mustard seed to move a mountain. Many times an equally small seed of doubt gets its way in. I want to go to the ancient roots of doubt. I want to read Isaiah 14:12, and this is from all tradition in Scripture, a belief of the fall of Satan. Now, there's an echo in this Scripture in Isaiah 14:12 about an earthly king, okay? But I just want you to understand we're going to read this. And I think I'm reading it in the King James. You can read it in the NASB, whatever you would be. But Isaiah 14:12. And I want to read this with you. It says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." And it's what's interesting, and we've talked about this even pre-existence of man, when you had the Lord and the angels, and you get a picture into what is believed to be a little fragment of when Satan actually fell and what he said. Now, there are five eyes, but that's not the most crucial. Satan doubted who God was. Do you realize that? And I want to say this. As Satan sat in the presence of the Lord. Now, we believe by faith. We may sense the presence of the Lord. We don't all have out-of-body experiences. We don't all see audible, you know, supernatural things. Some of us do. The reason this is really critical when you talk about warfare is to go to the beginning of corruption, the devil, the enemy, Lucifer, it used to be his name. It's good because there's an insight here that I want you to grab, and the Lord has brought this to me multiple times, and I want to stress this to you out loud. Satan doubted God for who he was. Absolutely. He had to have looked at God suspiciously. There had to have been the moment in the history of all eternity where the enemy, once called Lucifer, now called Satan, there was a moment and a fragment and a grain where he was corrupt, where he doubted who God was. And once he doubted who God was and God's supremacy, he saw himself differently. See, a lot of deception in comes, it even bursts from doubt. A lot of the enemy, the way he moves upon us, and he uses that thorn of doubt, because he knows when he gets a little in, it can just expand. But he also knows when you doubt who God is, when you doubt God, you can't see yourself correctly anymore. Mankind, even as it walks in no faith, and mankind walks in unbelief, he walks in doubt. And because he doubts if God's there, because he doubts if God's even there or if there was a Jesus, he sees himself wrongly. Your best way to see yourself is to understand and see the Lord. See, you know, the Lord, it's funny, Jesus came and said, "I came that you might know the Father." And obviously that doesn't mean just the day I walked to the altar and got saved, but there's an intimacy. You can't know somebody without intimacy, and the church is struggling horribly in this generation because, guys, it knows the Father less. It does a lot of Christian things, but as it knows the Father less and it knows the intimacy less, it loses sight of who God is. And when it forgets who the Lord is and all that He is, and again, this is fortified by spending time with Jesus. This is fortified by the Scriptures. But Satan doubted in view of God. So I want you to understand something. The best corruption is most of the time, many times, birthed in the heart of those who sit in the very presence of God, because that's when Satan was corrupt. The nature of corruption is not discouraged by even knowing the Lord, but definitely there is a doubt. The reasoning of the enemy, I mean, if you think about it, one of the reasons, though, even in the world, but in the church, it doubts so much who Jesus truly was. And some people go, no, 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 everybody says he died on a cross and he died for the sins of the world. When it doubts what Jesus asked of the believer, when the church doubts its mandate, when it doubts what really Jesus demands of our daily lives, it's truly doubting who Jesus is. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Most of the time people say, oh no, I know the Lord. I came to Jesus and I went to an altar and I accepted him as Lord and Savior. And I received the grace from the Lord. And again, we use markers, but believe it or not, a lot of people say that thing. But they show it by the mandate of, what does Jesus expect of Mike today? What does Jesus expect of people in the sanctuary? What does he ask of you? What is the call of Jesus, even the general call on the Christian life? What is the conduct Jesus says it should be for us, we who are sons and daughters of God? If that there's a doubt in that, we are truly doubting who he is. There's a deep connection between who God is, what he expects. There's a deep connection between us believing who God is by believing what he desires of us. And this is really critical and really important to understand. The enemy messes, guys, are you with me? The enemy messes with this concept again and again because he knows if the church can lose sight of who Jesus really is, even if he just does it because by Christians being divided over what Jesus expects out of the Christian, of what power he wants to exude through us, of how he wants to use us. If he gets that into the church and we doubt who Jesus is, and it's going to throw a total wrench in everything else out of whack. You've seen, everyone in this sanctuary, anyone watching me has watched the multiplication of confusion as to Jesus, to the church, what he is, belief in that, belief in what he says. As the world shakes its fist at God, obviously there's complete self-deception. But I'm actually, when the strategy of the enemy, the word says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So as we're fighting and we deal with doubt, and we'll talk about it today, we have to understand something. The world is the world. It's the church where you see the ravages of the enemy. The church, the world has already been lost. Jesus came to save the world. But there's a part of that where, no, Jesus is half, the church is arguing about things it shouldn't consider, seriously. The doubt about who Jesus is, the different churches, different denominations believe different things. That's incredible. And it's the high signs that we've been battled and we are in a war. And we are in a war. We are absolutely in a war. I believe also, as Jesus said, my house is to be called the house of prayer. The fact that the church doesn't pray in any real way where they press through, I'm not just talking, every Christian makes requests to God. But the believers who get into the presence of God, beholding the glory of the Lord, this is not only a lost art, it becomes very, very few. The statistics are amazingly, they're staggering to the American Christian and the lack of intimacy. We get an A for activity and a complete F minus for knowing him. Thus, you're going to get a whole church that is supposed to be soldiers that have no weapons, toys. I remember one time the Lord gave me a vision and some people were going out in the streets and he showed me a bunch of little kids with cardboard swords and little plastic guns. He said, this is what's going on right now. And I said, Lord, if this is the case, what's the point of them going out? He said, exactly. Little kids don't go out to wars. Paper swords don't scare anybody. Cardboard swords don't scare anybody. Wooden guns that don't fire don't scare anybody. In fact, one of the reasons I believe that there's been some liberty, I know God's given America some liberty, but there's another reason the enemy doesn't attack full frontal, because the church gets truly, it reveals the Son of God so little, the enemy is not afraid if we just sit and get high on the fumes from our own speech. And a lot of times that's what's going on. Not knocking everything. But the time for awakening has come, because if you're going to be a soldier, you're going to commit to this fight. If you're going to be a soldier, you're not going to be at ease, and you're not going to be walking around neutral or disengaged. Making Jesus unquestioned is critical to our identity. What he says goes, you know, without doubting. You know, what's it say that when we ask the Lord for wisdom, he'll give to us generously, but not to doubt? See, you got to understand something. A lot of people, in our minds, we believe doubt is a natural response. There is the problem with believers in Christ. Doubt is not a natural response. It never is. And even one of the lies where the enemy whispers is to expect doubt with trouble. That's a lie. That's not what the Lord says at all. Jesus says, if you lack wisdom, meaning my guidance, what I want, ask me, but don't doubt. Jesus says that because he understood that the believer could have a propensity to trust versus to distrust. Jesus understood this, and we need to understand, we got to start saying sometimes when the word makes something plain, we got to start saying, you know what? This isn't hard. In fact, I believe it takes energy to employ doubt in your mind. I believe it takes you rolling it around. I actually don't believe doubt is just an instant thing. In fact, one thing the Lord reminded me of as I was working on this message, that doubt, like I said, as a believer, God wants to train you where doubt hits a wall, where doubt hits a fortress. It doesn't hit a screen door that it seeps in through. But again, your belief as to what you should be, again, that's where deception comes in. The devil has nuances. They're so like little, like a thought, like a little feeling, and he understands it. And he understands it as he ravages the church. He doesn't have to get a bunch of amens from Christians. He knows through the little pegs and the little holes and the little nuances. And ooh, there's that little feeling there. I felt that before. Spiritual nostalgia, all this stuff. He understands that he conditions the church in so many ways. But I do believe, and I say this, there's an awakening that is on its way. I like what one man said before, a great awakening is a rude awakening. And this is a reality that we are looking at. But there's a lot of kind of doubts the enemy sows. I wrote a few down. There's relational doubt the Lord that the enemy has put, that the Lord has established. In fact, take a look at gender confusion. Take a look at husbands and wives, the roles there. Take a look at fathers and mothers to their children, children to their parents. Take a look at roles of husbands and wives. Look how confused they are. Again, what does God expect of us is really what the mission is. Satan comes in there, and again, he doesn't tell men and women to leave the church. He doesn't tell, you know, wives or husbands to go ahead and leave their mate, although we're seeing a lot of that in the church. No, he just puts a doubt as to what your role is. He puts a doubt as to what God has told you to do. He puts a doubt in who you should be. He puts a doubt of what he expects out of you. Obviously, there's also another area of doubt. The enemy sows so much doubt of God's order for the church. What is God really saying? What is the order of the church? What does a pastor do? What authority does he have? Prophets, apostles, evangelists, teachers, preachers. You know, he tries to, you realize nowadays that the average Christian, and I forgot the last statistic, and the number isn't important, but it is a majority of Christians cannot, with any clear definition, say where the authority lies, how much authority the pastor should have, what's the role of the believer serving, what is a shepherd's role, how much should the church really be listened to, how much shouldn't it? There is so many doubts. We see it all the time. God's order is God's order. In fact, it's interesting, many times Christians don't realize as they get washed around by the waves of doubt and they keep changing what they believe about the church and the order of the church, that's not a sign of growth or revelation that I'm really expanding. Many times that's a sign of doubt. I'm not sure of what God's really doing. And again, this is where it starts. There's also a doubt sown between God's people, God's order for the family, husbands and wife, friends. In fact, I wrote something down. One of the things the enemy does, he sows doubt in between us so that we make our enemies our allies and our allies our enemies. We distrust the voice that we're supposed to hear. We distrust the voice that's speaking to the people that are supposed to hear it. There's always a doubt sown between God's people. Now, many times we come to God and say, I know you would want us to trust you. And I know you said to do this, Father, but you got to understand that we bring a reason why the doubt is reasonable. You should examine all things carefully. That's what the scripture says. But there is also God's government, and there's God's order in the family, and these are non-negotiable. And many times, I wrote one down, obviously this covers, there's a lot of doubt sown in the proper relationships. And it's a horrible thing, but it just goes on and it goes on. I want us to look at something too. We're going to go into Mark chapter 14, verses 3 through 10. We're going to read actually about Judas and when Judas, you know, betrays the Lord. Do you ever notice you don't see a lot of people naming their sons Judas? Yeah. Or Jezebel. Yes, unpopular baby names. Gosh, I don't know what I would do if I had a kid to say, yes, we named her Jezebel. I'd be like, what? Oh, this is our son Judas and our daughter Jezebel. Boy, that'd be interesting. I actually would feel really bad, especially if he sent those same kids to a Christian school. That would not work out. Mark 14, verse 3. I want to read something to you. I want to show you something. Mark 14, verse 3 through 10. It says, "And in being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment, of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head." This is about a woman anointing Jesus for his burial. "And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always. And whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye not have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them." Interesting. Judas is the one that betrays the Lord. Jesus said it was better he was never born. But I want you to understand financial doubts and how they work. The minute he's watching this, and it says they... But based on the reaction, we're going to go through that. Did you ever see, I have seen Satan sow financial doubts in ministries. I've watched Satan sow financial doubts in people that give. I've watched Satan sow financial doubts in people that receive. I've watched so much offense, and I've rarely seen actual financial corruption. But I've seen more drama in churches over finances. Now, this doesn't mean that our accounting to God and man, it should be integral and it should be upright. But I'm just trying to show you a dynamic of how it starts. The reality is that Judas was already stealing from the box in the treasury. It caused him to look at this expenditure in a wrong way. Do you understand sometimes your financial stewardship, be it God's view or your view, can distort how you interpret spending? Absolutely. And it's interesting because there's a compromise on Judas's part, right? The reality is he's already stealing. He's looking at this as a waste. But it's interesting. Wouldn't it seem, and do you like how the thing, hey, this could be given to the poor? Because many times there's an argument made from a Christian standpoint that seems pretty valid. But all it really is a point made to hide actual intentions. Many times people will throw a valid reason out there, but they're guided by thievery. They're guided by stealing. They're guided. In fact, it's interesting too, because this can go into not finances, but time consumption, a response to ministry. People oftentimes, we throw a religious line at something, and because our perspective is skewed, we can't see correctly. To a greedy man, giving even, and many greedy people give. In fact, I really believe that. But to a greedy person, man or woman, they view a whole lot of things as waste. And in this case, you have the woman being anointing Jesus for his burial. In fact, it said we're going to speak about this, which we are this morning. There you go, poof, memorial. And this stuff had a value. There's no doubt about it. But it's interesting from Judas's standpoint. It's interesting when it's thrown out. And you kind of wonder, well, you know, who's all saying all this? But, and I look at the end of this. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them. Judas's reaction is even after Jesus explains it, that it's valid. Now, this is why this is important to understand the enemy in doubt. Jesus explains this to Judas, but Judas doubts Jesus. Because if he didn't doubt Jesus, he would have had the explanation from the Messiah, and it would have been good for him, and he would have left it alone. This also tells you that Judas had to have a long-running doubt of Jesus. It's interesting, he never says it, does he? But he certainly does. And it's interesting because this is a tipping point. Doubt had ran its course. Judas had had enough. If you think this spikenard and the anointing for his burial was a first-time event and that Judas just got really mad, you'd be dead wrong. But how many times does Satan sow doubt and it just keeps coming back and it builds up and then we act? Sometimes it's not I've had enough of the actions, but it's simply I've been keeping stars and points, and when I get to a point, I'm going to act. Judas reacts, and he reveals, it's very revealing what he does, because can you imagine the guy that raises the dead? Can you imagine the guy that cleanses the leper? Can you imagine the Messiah who opens the eyes of the blind? But when you doubt Jesus, you will not look at him the right way anymore. This is another thing. We often doubt Jesus, but it doesn't mean we make some full disclosure and vow to say we doubt Jesus. We don't say a whole lot of the wrong we do. We just do it. Many times to ourselves, just taking an action is done in silence. And yet, in the end, God will judge us, and our actions, believe me, they will have words all over them, and the Lord will read them. Now, this is important, and it's not even so much financial, but I'm trying to just show you the path of doubt. This is a good one because of the magnitude of Judas betraying Jesus. But he had had enough. He doubted who he was. He doubted his explanation. And in my mind, I'm thinking, am I right? He had had enough. This was it. But now notice when it says that they did it, it says that some that had indignation. So here's my other thinking, reading a little between the lines. It wasn't, Judas was kind of a spearheader of doubt. Now, the other guys probably trusted Judas, you know, the treasury. They trusted him, but the point being is that he is whispering. I really believe this. But out of his whispers, out of all the disciples, he is the only one that it takes full fruition and he betrays the Son of Man. Of course, there's other doubt coming up. Do you remember when Peter, the Messiah, Jesus is taken, you know, and they take him from the garden and they arrest him and, it, you know, looking like he will be dead. And then remember the servant girl says, hey, you were with him, Jesus. And Peter denies the Lord. So it's interesting. Doubt was going to the disciples. And thank God, Peter's the beautiful example. I mean, you got two parallels. Judas had doubt sown in his heart. In fact, in another part of the scripture, it says, now Satan entered the heart of Judas. Think about the magnitude. Didn't say that Judas got demonically oppressed or he got possessed by an impish demon. But it says Satan entered the heart of Judas. Now, no matter what the subject matter, when we begin to doubt Jesus, the Pandora's box that opens is meaning it can go to the highest authority of darkness, Satan himself. In fact, this is really, I'm not making this about money. If you just lock this on money, it would be wrong because it's a far bigger thing. Interesting. How many times is Jesus trying to give you an explanation in your life and you're facing something and the enemy is sowing doubt? And Jesus tries to speak to you and say, hey, X, Y, and Z, this is the truth. How many times do we harbor doubts in areas of our life, trusting and ministry and serving in our relationships? And the Lord gives an explanation and says, don't let doubt rise in your heart. And we go the path of doubt. It's an interesting thing. Matthew 14:28. Going to look at another area of doubt. Matthew 14:28. Peter said to him, they were, remember, in the boat, and Jesus comes walking on the water. There he is, just having a good time. And he says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him. And he said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Because really, it's the point. Why did you doubt? God told you to come. You knew if Jesus told you to come, you could defy gravity. You could walk on water. You knew that. But Jesus asked a really good question. You know, I command you to come. Why did you doubt? Now, this is a bit, I think it was rhetorical because we don't have a record of Jesus responding, but he being the shepherd, the Messiah, I mean, he's giving a lesson to Peter. Why did you doubt? Meaning you didn't have to doubt. Why did you allow doubt? You started walking on the water like me. Why did you, somewhere between me and leaving the boat, that little prick, pinprick, that little thorn of doubt, you considered it? Here's another thing. Doubt can hit you all day long. That's actually not going to undo your faith. It's when you grab the doubt and consider it. You got to understand this. Doubt can be thrown at you. The enemy is always going to try to scare you. He's going to try to spook you. He's going to try to get doubt. But doubt has to be considered. Satan can throw a million doubtful thoughts at me. It's only when I grab just one of the thoughts and start to consider it that it gets a root, and then I start to sink. Jesus asked this in a way that I love, because he would say the same thing to me, is he has commanded me to walk to him through danger, commanded me to walk through him through threat of life, commanded me to walk to him, to trust him with finances, commanded me to walk with him in obedience. We start out eager because, let's be honest, guys, at the point of your calling, isn't there always a lot of faith, you know? You get a word, the Lord confirms your destiny, and you get excited and you step right out of the boat. But the enemy also knows that the point between Jesus standing on the water and you walking to him, there's a distance there, even if it's 5 feet. It's really all he needs, because doubt comes at us in an instant. We can consider it in an instant. But when doubt is considered, something happens. It does open a floodgate. When the doubt is actually held, we consider it. So part of the problem is we often say, I'm just thinking about it, or I'm just looking at it realistically. We have this tendency of making this wide latitude of doubt when we know better. And then we get into this whole floodgate of doubt opens, and then we're sitting there, and it's like, oh my Lord, you know, I lit a thorn of doubt in. But since I opened the door, it all came piling up on me, and I got overwhelmed. When a person is coming at you with doubt, you realize, even if, let's say the enemy's using them, or they're just speaking out of their flesh. When the enemy or person or whatever, he's speaking to a person, the biggest thing they're doing is they're throwing stuff at you. They want you to consider at least one out of the 20 things they say. Of the 20 statements of doubt, if you'll just consider one, it's enough. It works. The point of doubt is an interesting thing. But again, Jesus would say, why are you doubting? Why are you doubting? Why did you doubt, Mike? You know, I told you to come. And he said, why did you have little faith and why did you doubt me? There's no need to. Because I made a provision for you to walk. Why did you doubt? Meaning, doubt is what doesn't fit in this equation. But I wrote a little note. I said, doubting requires ongoing thinking and dwelling. Listen to me. Doubt requires, you have to have ongoing thinking. You have to ruminate the doubt. You have to think about the cons instead of the pros. You have to, if Jesus spoke to you or you're doing something in obedience to God's word, he would have you, the enemy would have you doubt every step of the way. But again, I'm trying to get it into your head that as doubt approaches, it wants you to consider it. And we often go like, I'm too weak in faith. And the actual secret there, no, quit letting the doubt, quit considering the doubt. When it comes, resist it. Quit taking it into your mind, rolling it around. Then your adrenal glands open up and your blood pressure goes up or it goes down depending on what you're hearing, and then you're totally succumbed to doubt. And that's it. By that time, there's a floodgate open and you will sink. There's no doubt about it. Many times we trust the Lord at the first word he gives us, but then we fall out after that. And I want you to call that the distance between getting out of the boat and embracing Jesus. Whatever, 5 foot, 10 feet, 20 foot, 30 yards, that there's a distance between truly coming to the Lord in the fullness as he tells you to step out. He knows how doubt works. as Jesus commanded you to come, as Jesus commanded you to trust him, then let's not talk about the doubt issues. Seriously, let's quit having a conversation. Do you realize many times, I've done it, every believer has done it, many times there's a reality that, you know, people are believing God and they're strong and they're going with him. But many times you'll see it. It's like they want to talk out their doubt. Here's the problem. If Jesus said it, do you really want to have a 20-minute, 10-minute, 5-minute discussion of the reasons you doubt? Does that really belong in the conversation? And really, many times it's just simply a pathway for doubt to get in. And when doubt has done its work, let me tell you, it'll damage your spirit. Now, I wish I could say I've never had a problem, but I have. I wish I could say I never doubted, but I have a ton. And I had a tendency to regurgitate the doubt a lot, you know, bring up the same. Because a lot of people go, no, I know the Lord's good, but I'm feeling this. In fact, that's the new language of the day, isn't it? I know the Lord said this, but I can't help it. I got all this fear. And what that really shows is that doubt has already come in. Doubt has already been considered. Doubt is already, it's distorting the spirit. It's already damaging. Many a times we do. We wish to, I just got to say this, you know, it's how I feel. In fact, it's interesting that believe it or not, the Bible can evoke many emotions, but believe it or not, the scripture in itself, truth is objective, it's not emotional. Now a lot of people go, what are you talking about? The fact of the matter is, if you actually look at the scripture, you look at the things Jesus says, the things he says will provoke us to great emotions. But the language in the scripture is not one of sheer emotion. Just like the language of the word agapeo in the New Testament, meaning love, it's not an emotional word. Its very root, when God first spoke it, is not an emotional framework. But this is also another area where the enemy has sown a doubt into the very thinking of Scripture as God spoke it. He has sown so much doubt. He's all over the place. I do believe his times are coming up. He is going to take a great loss. Jesus in the wilderness, and I'm not going to get into the scripture with this one. Think about it. What does Satan says when Jesus is in the wilderness? If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. But he does two things. Now, could he really get Jesus to doubt who he was? I don't believe that. In fact, I know he couldn't. But here's the interesting thing. As he says, you know, if you are the Son of God, many times he's trying to get Jesus to exceed his mandate, to do something that would be out of the will of the Father. And it's interesting because, you know, his whole thing, if you are the Son of God, make this stone to become bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself off this pinnacle, and he's quoting scripture. But a lot of times, too, Satan is throwing stuff at the enemy, and at Jesus in the wilderness, he wants him to exceed his mandate. This is a really tricky area, and I'm not going to spend much time here. But, you know, Satan says to the church all the time, if you're sons of God, do this. If you're sons of God, you should be able to do this. If you're son of God, do this. And many times the enemy actually encroaches the church to exceed its mandate, to distort truth, to take up a stance that is not really in the scripture, or to twist it. Because as he's speaking to Jesus, keep something in mind. Every area he gives to Jesus, the mandate of his ministry and what he is to do is already in the scripture. Satan approaches Jesus on things that are directly referenced in the scripture. And he seeks to get him to exceed his mandate, even as he was here in the flesh 33 years, okay? Satan is trying to do this. If you are the Son of God, exceed your mandate. I see more of this. I see people on winds of doctrine, strange beliefs, you know what I mean? Oftentimes, I watch the devil baiting the church to exceed its mandate. Now, a lot of people go, well, we need more power. I actually agree. We need the glory to be the currency of the church. I totally agree with that. But the enemy is so rabid that he oftentimes is sowing doubt, trying to get sons and daughters of God to exceed their mandate. It's like he wants the church to run past the lines and the guidance God has given it. He wants the church to take up something that is just beyond what God says. Because when you can get the Christian and tempt him to exceed his mandate, he will not be doing the will of God, but something else. Imagine the steam of labors that exceed the mandate of God's people that the church often does. Imagine the stench of that rising before the throne. Imagine the nasty aroma of the pride of man, the attempts of man, the energy of man. Imagine what that smells like as it rises off our lives. All the while, many will say, this is God's way, or this, I'm doing this, and I'm doing this. And many times it stinks. Satan sows doubt into the church, and I wrote a few lines down, sheep doubting the need for it. Never have I seen more debate on should the church exist, what is the church, do I need to be there, you know, what is fellowship. As I said early on, Satan, he sows doubt between the members of a local family or each other. He causes those who God would tell you to trust, you distrust them. Satan does the same thing in biological Christian families. He sows distrust. I've never seen an era where there is more separation with kids that actually are saved. They're still Christians. But there is such a distrust of all that they have been trained many times. They're doing their own thing in the name of Jesus, but it doesn't make it Jesus. Godly relationships are so crucial. You know, it's interesting. All the enemy has to do is sow doubt between me to you and you to me, and you're pretty cooked. Think about it. Because once that doubt is sown into, even if it's minor, the enemy knows when the thorn's in there, he can expand it, and it begins to bleed into our lives. Any godly relationship and one ordained by God is going to always be challenged by the enemy with doubt and offense. Let me use that word. Offense is a big one. Calls, I want you to think about something. What's one thing we see, and we're almost done here, that you see with Paul the Apostle? His credibility is constantly under attack. Now, it doesn't say in the scripture, the enemy spent a great time sowing doubt into the hearts of the early church to distrust the very apostle that would rewrite a majority of the New Testament scripture. It doesn't say it, but it doesn't need to say it. He's unimpressive. His words are strong, but if you meet Paul, he's not all he cracks up to be. Doubt, 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 doubt. In fact, the enemy is working in the early church so strong, sowing doubt, that Paul spent a great deal of his years being ridiculed, disbelieved, called a fraud, called everything, forbidden from going to certain churches. And you look at the attitude, and it's incredible. We read the New Testament, how much Paul actually wrote in the epistles and stuff, and we're like amazed at his contributions. But what we don't realize, in real time, he was always being attacked, and his credibility was always being put on the line. In fact, not only put on the line, but doubt had risen in the church. I don't mean in the world. Yeah, he was, I believe, beheaded in Rome, but that wasn't really the biggest problem. The biggest problem is Paul's fighting against people attacking him, who he is, what God had made him, was he called, all kinds of things. Think about this for a minute, and you look at this stuff, and you look at the damage it did. See, we understand the New Testament scriptures now. We read them and rejoice at Paul. He's one guy, when I get to the heaven, when I get to the eternal state, I want to meet him. Of course, I say that. That might not be the priority at all. I might sit 1,000 years before the throne, just at the glory of the Lord. But this is something I've always said. And yet, in real time, Paul was battled constantly. Not approved by the whole church. In real time, Paul was fought as much as he was received. But can you imagine something in real time, how much damage the doubt did? Diosthenes, he wouldn't even allow Paul to come to his church. That meant that whole congregation, think about this, that whole group of people, could not hear Paul. They were denied the things that you're reading today. That's powerful, and that's what doubt does. One more verse. Luke 24:36, and we're almost done here. We're going to close, when we close shortly today, it's going to be, we're going to close in prayer, but we're not going to ask the Lord, if I got doubt in there, would you take it out? We're going to say, yes, doubt has been sown. Get rid of it, Father. Luke 24:36. Says, while they were telling these things, Jesus, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your heart? There's a reason I'm bringing this up. We often think that in the deepest revelations, as Jesus reveals himself, we're going to get to that holy place to where the enemy would not dare do a thing right now, because I'm getting a revelation and God's showing me these amazing things and it's going to be awesome. But I wrote a note, the enemy loves to meet you at the very place of the deepest revelation you could ever have, just so doubt. You could have an out-of-body experience and see Jesus, the throne, the new Jerusalem, you know, waiting to come down, and the enemy can almost meet you right at the place of reception, just so doubt. I have seen people doubt 5 minutes after they witnessed a visible miracle, visible to the eye. I've seen people doubt while the revelation was going on. Jesus is appearing and he's like, why are you troubled? You don't need to be. And why are doubts rising in your heart? You're looking at me. But we start to get an understanding of the enemy and he's working in the church. I want to remind you that nothing is immune to the sowing of doubt. There's not a place you're going to get to where doubt will never come to you. Many times we got this image like, I want to get so strong and never wrestle. Doubt will come. The point really is, will you take it up? Doubts will come. I don't care how grown. I don't care how successful. I don't care how large your ministry gets. I don't care if you've seen Jesus, the Trinity, you know what I mean, and myriads of angels. Doubt will come. The question isn't, Lord, stop doubt from coming. The question is, do I receive it? Do I roll it around? Do I regurgitate it? Do I think about it? Do I take it in? You know, it's interesting. We often say, I need more faith because I doubt. No, you need to quit considering doubt. That's your problem. The faith is ample and generously supplied to God's people. That's not your problem. The problem is actually you harbored doubt. It came to you. You rolled it around. You took it in. You began to roll it around. You began to consider it. Again, isn't it interesting? You could be standing here, or I could be standing here and saying, God, please increase my faith because I'm always doubting. And God's saying, I don't need to increase your faith. I need you to quit considering doubt. That's your problem. And you do get programmed. We as humans are very repetitious. Did you know that? We as humans, we tend to be, it's amazing. We can do the same thing wrong again and again and again and again. And we can ask the wrong thing and ask the Lord for the wrong thing. In fact, if you're, as we're closing today, if you're in life, if you've got challenges, physical things, situations you're dealing with, I think we all have them. And in your mind, you figured out what it would take to make you quit lamenting or being troubled with the things you're looking at. You're asking the wrong way. The Lord would have you not to harbor doubt. He would have you to trust him, not based on what's going on in your life. I'm serious. Not based. Exactly what was spoken at the men's meeting yesterday. Trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. Too many times we're asking God to give us something other than faith. Too many times we're asking God to give us a greater faith when really our biggest problem is we just are always willing to consider doubt as the enemy throws it. But don't ask God to bring us to a place today where doubt no longer hits. That's silly. Just stop considering it. Now, even as I say that, I can guarantee you whether it's on YouTube or people in the sanctuary, so quickly many times the enemy comes in immediately and go, I can't do that. There you go again. That's not you. It's not just natural. Well, it could be your flesh, but the point of the matter is it's amazing. Doubt finds a home to reside. Doubt, we give it a room in our spiritual house. Doubt finds a place to flourish and get big and that stench. And we act out of it so many times. Let's all rise and pray and close today. Let's ask the Lord, get rid of the doubt. Get rid of the doubt. Get rid of the doubt. Father, as we close today, I don't want to really go into an increase of faith. There's many times where you seated the faith to Peter to walk on the water. He could do it. It wasn't him lacking faith, but he looked around and he saw the surf and he saw the storm and he allowed doubt to come into the picture. Even though he was contradicting the law of gravity, the law of physics, all kinds of laws walking on water. Even though he was doing that, Lord, So I pray today, I'm not going to ask you if doubt gets in, show me. Doubt gets in. It's gotten in the believers. It's gotten in the church. It's gotten in the Christian individually as well as the Christian corporately. Doubt has rooted itself in. In fact, many times, is a really good saying is, you know, nowadays, many times, fear is masquerading as wisdom. But doubt is an amazingly destructive force. It wrecks families. It wrecks church families. It wrecks relationships. It wrecks everything. Lord Jesus, again, reveal yourself to the church. I'm not, Lord, the world's the world, but reveal yourself to the church. The church needs to see you for who you are. The church needs to know what you ask. Lord, many Christians right now in the world, they have doubted. They have walked away from things you promised. They have walked away from obedience to their ministry. They have walked away from so many things that you called them to do. There is a garbage pile full of the promises of God and the will of God and the calls of God on people that they threw into a pile because doubt had its way. And when it was complete, it just produced death. They totally stopped. Lord, we don't have to ever say which doubt is of God. All doubt is not of God. There's no doubt about it. But I pray today you would raise up a church in this country. Lord, I myself, we can talk averages so much where we got to stop talking about this or that or the chances or the odds. It's not the answer. Lord, you want us to have faith, taking you at your word and then leaving it right there. We take it, we receive it. For all those that have started to walk on the water but sank. For all those that, and it's funny, Jesus, you put Peter, you know, back in the boat. So you were merciful. You didn't leave him on the water and said, all right, Peter, I'm going to lift you up here. You're going to start walking on water again. And they were all right, but, you know, he had to go backwards to go forwards. I pray as we close this today that we understand doubt and what it does. How many times has the word of a whisperer got into our innermost being and sowed a doubt that was destructive? It happens all the time. Lord, this is the thing we close with, knowing that you never speak by doubt. That's not what you do. Even as the believers go today in this society, there's never been a time to trust you more. There's never been a time that we need to lean on trusting the Lord with all our heart, leaning not to our own understanding. I've never seen a time more urgent than right now at this moment in history. As the church raise up the sleeping giant, raise up the sleeping giant in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Touch us in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. God bless everyone.